Well, good evening. It's good to see all of you. Thank you for coming. And our pastor is with the RDOS class, the Young Men Training for Ministry, tonight. And you may be visiting with us and came expecting to hear Pastor Minnick. I'm very sorry about that. But thank you for coming. And if you'll come back on the Lord's Day, Lord willing, you'll have a chance to hear him preach. We're going to give consideration to one verse primarily tonight, and that is in the letter to early Christians from one of the earliest pastors we know of. His name is James. So if you turn with me to James chapter 1. I hope that you, even if you have an office job, that you at least got to look out the window at the weather today. I walked around my house a little bit this evening after supper just to be outside. There were some interesting things going on in the neighborhood too, I will admit, but my intention was to just breathe some fresh air. By my calculations, there are, including today, 80 days left in 2021. And what that means for some little folks sitting out here among us is that Christmas is only about 7 weeks away. 10 weeks away. 10 weeks away. 7 days in a week. 10 weeks away. But my question for us at the outset tonight is not actually about Christmas, but it is something that we often relate to Christmas. And that is this question: what does a gift say about the giver? What does a gift say about the giver? And I invite you to read along James 1, verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. It seems that James, the half-brother, one of the half-brothers of Jesus, wrote this letter as early as, or perhaps earlier than, any other book in our New Testament. He was, of course, a leader, a pastor in the Jerusalem church. We're made aware of that in Acts 15, in Luke's account of the famous Jerusalem Council. And he tells us in the very first verse, he doesn't introduce himself as the half-brother of Jesus, but rather as a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's writing to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. They're part of the diaspora, the Jews who were not residing in the Promised Land, in Palestine, but were dispersed. And he's writing, as you know, to people who were facing pressure. They had anxieties. They had cares. Significant ones. Significant enough for this Jerusalem pastor to send them a letter and to start that letter. You know, we tend to talk about what's on our mind, and by the inspiration of the Spirit, what was on James' mind and what came out inerrantly was to address them about these trials. And of course, he says right there in verse 2, consider it all joy when you encounter these various trials. So the pastoral wisdom, inerrant pastoral wisdom that we have in this letter, addresses us about how to face pressure in adversarial contexts. And this wisdom includes the Lord addressing us about our emotional state during trials, about God's sanctifying design for trials, about His generosity in supplying wisdom during trials, about the necessity of our single-mindedness amid trials, about elevating eternal priorities, about God's promises to those who persevere, and about how we can and must differentiate between trials and temptations. And that brings us to this verse, verse 17, that we read. He says, every good thing given and every perfect gift. A thing given and a gift. Is he talking about two different things or the same thing? Well, the two words actually are very close. They're cousins, you might say. And I think we could make too much of the difference between them, but there does seem to be a complementarity. The one, the first one, really is focused on the act itself, the activity. The second one focused perhaps a little bit more on the result. You could think of an offering that you gave this past Lord's Day. There was a result, that would be the second word, the offering. It'll be totaled, and we'll be able to see that in our worship guide this coming Lord's Day. But that was the result of an activity, a worshipful activity. And that's the first word. Those two working together, it's every good thing given, a good activity, and every perfect gift, a complete, a without defect kind of gift. What does this word good mean? Well, there are two main words in the New Testament for good. This is perhaps the predominant one in some ways. In some contexts, they can mean slightly different things. In others, they seem to be interchangeable. This word probably here has the idea of something that's pure, something that's excellent, something that's advantageous. Certainly, it's morally upright. If it were not morally upright, it wouldn't be advantageous or pure or excellent. And this word perfect, we've already encountered in the letter. If you look up at verse 4, James says, "And let endurance have its perfect result, that so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." He's kind of piling on the words here. That you may be mature and complete. So there is a gift, a kind of gift, that is good. There's nothing wrong with it. In fact, it's not just that there are no negatives, it's all positive. It's fitting. Have you ever received one of those gifts? Most of you, I'm sure, have. Where you opened it and you just thought, you know, this person really thought through this. They know me. They know my needs. They knew what would delight me. They knew what size I would want this to come in. It's a perfect gift. Okay. Every one of those, there's a word that's used twice here, every, all, without exception, every one of those gifts comes from somewhere. And actually, the focus of the verse doesn't seem to be so much on the gifts. It's headed somewhere. Every good gift, every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above. There's a source. There's an origin. The Holy Spirit doesn't seem to be interested only or even primarily in fixating on the gift. He's tracing it back. Where do those good and perfect gifts come from? I don't know if you ever did this as a child, and perhaps you wouldn't want to admit it if you did, but I do remember vaguely sometimes when I got a gift I was so enthralled with that I slept with it that night. It was at the head of my bed. I wanted that new ball or whatever it was. I wanted it right there beside me. All right, now, I don't know that that was necessarily wrong or sinful, but I do know that I probably should have thought a lot more, not so much about the gift, but about the giver, but my parents who chose something that they knew would delight me, who used their money to do so, who expressed it in love. So where is this gift coming from? Well, it's coming from above. It doesn't tell us the giver exactly right away. This gift, these gifts that are good and perfect, they're coming from above. It's a simple word in the original, but we've run into it in very significant contexts, like John 3, where Jesus says, you must be born again. Well, actually, there seems to be a double sense of that word. Born again, yes, a second time, but that birth has to come from somewhere. It has to come from above. Sometimes you see it translated that way. You have to be born from above. Well, what is that conveying? Well, it's conveying that the birth has to be divine. It has to be from God. In fact, James himself in chapter 3 is going to talk about the difference between wisdom that doesn't come from above. It's earthly. It originated in the here and now, in the spirit of the age, in fleshly people, as we all would be without the Holy Spirit, and a wisdom that comes from above. In other words, it's from God. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from God. And he's sending it. It's coming down. It's coming down, and now it directly identifies him from the Father of lights. Now, we've read this verse before. This phrase doesn't maybe startle us because of that. But that phrase, the Father of lights, is a bit unusual. It isn't commonly used in our Bibles. Well, what is that conveying, the Father of lights? Well, when the verse proceeds, and we'll come to these words here in a moment, with this wording about variance and shadows and shifting, it becomes clear that the Holy Spirit through James is using an expression for God that is referring to his creation of heavenly bodies. The Father of the heavenly lights, the sun, moon, and stars. Maybe hold your hand there in James, and we'll turn to one other passage tonight, and that's Psalm 136. We'll reference it at two different points, and this is the first. Psalm 136. And once you find that, you'll see that this psalm has a refrain. It has a chorus. And that chorus, that refrain is in every verse, all 26. The first line varies, the second line is the same. All right? Look at verses 7 through 9. Here, we're giving thanks, verse 7, to him who made the great lights, for his loving kindness is everlasting. He made the sun to rule by day, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And the moon and the stars to rule by night, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Moses told us in Genesis 1 that God finished his creation on day 6, and he looked at it, and what was his pronouncement? He evaluated it, and he declared, and it was all what? Very good. Very good. Paul reiterates that in 1 Timothy 4. He says that everything created by God is good. It's good. The Father of lights created these majestic heavenly bodies, and he's the one who's giving these gifts. Now, what does this phrase, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow, shadow of turning, literally, what is this talking about? Well, these, again, seem to be astronomical terms. Okay, we're not talking about the national debt here. We're not talking figuratively. We're talking about actual terms, astronomical kinds of terms. Okay? No variation. What is that indicating? Well, for this first word, think of planetary orbits. Or think of the sun's position as it appears to us. Now, we understand that we are rotating on an axis and we're revolving around the sun. Actually, we're the ones moving, right? But As we look at the sun, okay, it appears to be moving, and there's no misleading about that. That's how it appears. That's how God intends for it to appear to us. It rises and falls. There's dawn and dusk. And so when I drive across town, typically on Monday, Wednesday, Friday morning, the sun is relatively low and very big and bright. But when I drive home in the evening, the sun is in a different place. There's a variance there. If you expected the sun to be in the exact same place at 5:30 as it was at 7:30 in the morning, then you'd be disappointed. It's moved. There's change. Okay? With the Father of lights, unlike the lights he's created, again, from our perspective is what this is talking about, unlike the lights he created, the Father of lights doesn't change. There's no variation. When you look for him, he hasn't changed positions. Okay? And this complementary phrase, secondly, of a shifting shadow or a shadow of turning. It's kind of shadowy language. What does that mean? Well, it seems to be this idea that the lights that the Father of lights has created, those lights turn on and off, so to speak. Right? I mean, it was getting dark as we entered the church building this evening. When we exit, it will be very dark. All right? The sun is still there, of course. But the light is not coming to us in the same way because, again, we've rotated on our axis. Just 4 years ago, a little over 4 years ago, some of you were in Greenville at the time, and perhaps you remember a solar eclipse. Maybe you got some of those glasses. Maybe you didn't keep those. Maybe you tried to look at it when you weren't supposed to without those glasses. Maybe you took a risk. I don't know. But for a moment, there was a solar eclipse, a pretty amazing thing, where the sun's light in the middle of the day was blocked. Okay, that probably is what this is talking about, a shadow of turning. In other words, sometimes the light is there and sometimes it's not. And in the case of an eclipse, the eclipse of the sun, the moon has come between us and the sun. There is an external factor that's actually causing a change in the relationship. But with the Father of lights, there isn't any of that kind of shadow of turning. He doesn't change, and nothing external to him can cause him to change. There's no variance in his character, and there is no impressionability of his character that's changing. The Holy Spirit, again, isn't focused so much on a steady stream of Christmas morning gifts. He's focused on the invariable nature of the Creator. It says, with whom there is no variation. In other words, this is what we rightly attribute to Him. It's His perfection. As one student of the New Testament puts it, God is alike incapable of change in his own nature, that's the first idea of variation, and incapable of being changed by the action of others. That's the second phrase, shadow of turning. And the doctrine of this verse perfectly corresponds to what we find in the Bible elsewhere. You can probably think of some of these cross-references. Maybe they're already in the margin of your Bible. Passages like Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. I'll just summarize these. The creation that God brought into being, the creation wears out. The Creator does not. The Creator is ever the same. His days don't come to an end. He doesn't wear out. He's unchanging. In Malachi 3:6, the last book of our Old Testament, God declares, I, the Lord, do not change. And Hebrews 13:8 affirms that Jesus is that God, that Jesus Christ is what? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is what theologians call the doctrine of divine immutability. Immutability. What does that mean? Well, you've heard of a mutation. Mutations are not typically, almost never, ever good. Okay. It's the changing of something. But God is immutable. He is unchanging. In fact, unchangeable. Now, we could misunderstand that truth, that God is unchanging, that God is immutable. There's an ancient idea, it goes back through Aristotle to Greek philosophers even before him, of this unmoved mover. Everything in the world is in flux. On Friday afternoon, I was looking out my office window and it was raining pretty hard. Do you remember Friday afternoon? And I was looking at the river and I thought, I wonder if our parking lot's going to flood. And sure enough, pretty soon, here came the Reedy. Full and brown, and it came up over that lower parking lot. Everything's moving, it's changing. You're a day older than you were yesterday. And so the idea was, well, everything is in flux, everything is changing. There must be something or someone behind all of that that's unchanging, that's fixed, the unmoved mover. In fact, the famous Catholic medieval theologian Aquinas made arguments for the existence of God based on this. But we could think about that. Certainly God is the mover behind all. He's the creator. But we could misunderstand this idea of immutability if that's all that we thought about. As if God is static. As if God is sort of like a statue, unmoved over there. As if he's heartless and unresponsive, as if he's aloof. None of that is what immutability or unchangingness means. The point of this verse is that God is himself unchanging, and particularly unchanging in this regard. He has an unchangingly good character. He's perfectly and unchangingly good. The Lord is good. It's not just that the Lord does good. The Lord is good. He's goodness. He's the definition of it. And he's unchanging in that. That's the ministry that the Holy Spirit through James is giving us in this verse. God does good because he is good. It's not just that you're the counsel that you're in a trial, but there are good things coming. Well, there may be good things, according to our estimation, coming, but the more fundamental point, the more energizing and strengthening point is that actually everything that's coming is coming from the hands of the one who is himself good. He is goodness. And you find this throughout the Old Testament. You find it much in Psalms. I'll refer to just one of those verses. It's actually in the same psalm to which we already referred. If you still have a hand there, you can look at it. Psalm 136, verse 1. Do you notice how this psalm begins? Lots of activity, lots of redemptive activity, lots of rescue, lots of blessings, we might say. But here's how it begins. At rock bottom, give thanks to the Lord. Why? For he is good. He is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. He is, as one of the Puritans, Richard Allain, said, he is the fountain and pattern of all that moral good in his creatures. He's bountiful and gracious, ready to do them good, and he is the felicitating end. He's the blessedness of the soul. In other words, he is the fountain of good. He is the giver of good. He is the sum of good. He is the good end of all things. He is the supreme good. This is so much the case that God is good, morally and in every other way. It's so much the case that He alone is good, that Jesus responds, as you know, to the rich young ruler in Mark 10. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, there's a moral connotation in that passage that I think is the focus. But Scripture's revelation of God's goodness is more than just the fact that He doesn't do sinful things. He's perfect. He's fitting. He's bountiful. He's generous. He's merciful. He is goodness in its fullest imaginable capacity. In other words, Jesus says, if you think I am good, then you're going to have to accept that I am God because He alone is good. And this points us actually to another truth that theologians have a word for. And this word is probably even less familiar than the first one. It's the doctrine of God's simplicity. You say, that sounds like a critique. That sounds almost like a put down. Divine simplicity. Do you want to be called simple? But think of it like this. Some of us are minimalists by nature. Some of us don't like to carry around a lot of things. Some of us really don't like to buy things that have 1,700 parts. We like simple things, that not inferior things, simple things. Okay, the idea that God is a simplicity is that He has no parts. It's not as if part of Him is wisdom and part of Him is mercy and part of Him is power and part of Him is sovereignty and part of Him is goodness. But what is He in this particular moment? Was this a goodness moment or was this a sovereignty moment or was this a wisdom moment? No. He's all of those things. All the time. He is good. He is righteous. He is wise. Always. You can't break God up into parts. You can't pit the perfections against one another. They're not partial. Psalm 145:17 says this, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His deeds." All His ways are righteous. All His deeds are kind. And they're also love, and they're also wisdom and goodness. All that God does is good, not simply when we feel it, but because God is goodness. He does good because He is good. The wonder then is not that calamity occurs, but that we're not consumed by that calamity. That this is a God who would cause the sun to shine, speaking of the sun to shine on both the just and the unjust, Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount. So, how should this verse affect us? We've spent most of our time trying to understand what it's saying. How should it affect us? What's the application? Well, if you want tangible proof of who God is, then we must not consider this thought that is expressed in verses 13 through 15 that maybe He is the reason for this temptation. Maybe He's tempting us with evil. Maybe there's something malevolent in God. No, He says in verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Don't be deceived about what? Don't be deceived. Verse 16 is a hinge. It connects what goes before and what comes after. Don't be deceived about this. Don't think that God has any part of evil, that He is tempting you, that He's bringing bad things into your evil into your life, sinful evil, moral evil. Actually, here's what you need to realize. He's the author of good. And if you want proof of that, look at verse 18. The very next thing He says, "In the exercise of His will." What does that mean? I didn't do something to earn this. I didn't do something to initiate this. I didn't draw something out of God. I didn't persuade him. I didn't come in between his wrath and my sin somehow to block the sunshine of his perfect righteous wrath. No, in the exercise of his will, as in this is who he is, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. In other words, the God of the universe isn't just the Father, the creator of lights. The God of the universe is your Father. He gave you new life. He brought you into the spiritual world. You now have eternal life forever. If you want demonstration of who God truly is and how you should think about him, you've got to think about him like this. He's a God who doesn't change. He's unchanging specifically in his goodness. And the first proof of that is that he brought you to life from the dead by his will, by his grace, because that's who he is. When we experience trials, we find ourselves in the fog of war. It's sort of hard to see sometimes. It's easy to not see clearly. We're tempted to question God's intentions. Why is he doing this? We may even go to the lengths of suggesting that there is some sort of evil, some sort of imperfection at the very least, in God's intentions, in what we're experiencing. But the Holy Spirit roundly refutes that proposition and calls us not to be deceived. That's not who God is. This is who God is. He's the Father of lights who gives good gifts. As Paul would say, if we're tempted to think God has evil in mind, may it never be. That's a monstrous conclusion. Instead, here's the reality. Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So how do we pray with this in mind? You may be familiar with the very lengthy work by the Puritan Stephen Charnock called The Existence and Attributes of God. In it, it has, in my copy of it, it has a 147-page section on the goodness of God. I was reading something today by somebody who really is an authority on the Puritans who said it is unmatched in English literature in terms of its treatment of the goodness of God. And at the end, he's going to explain, and then he's going to show the doctrine, and then he's going to give the uses, the application, as the Puritans tended to do. At the end, he gives these four points of application. And I think this would be a good place to end and a good consideration for us in our prayer time. You know, we have brothers and sisters who are experiencing trials. And this is just sort of a dip in the ocean. This is a very small representation of all that the people in our congregation, those whom we know and love, are experiencing. So what do we pray for them? We pray for healing. We pray that God's will would be done. We pray for their spiritual strength. How do we pray in relation to the goodness of God? Well, let me just draw on Charnock in conclusion to make a suggestion along these lines. Here are his four applications. He says, first of all, that we should desire the goodness of God. We could pray tonight for ourselves and our brothers and sisters that in these trials we would actually desire the goodness of God. Our hearts would be drawn to that. He says, secondly, we must meditate on the goodness of God. That's hard to do in the fog of war. It's hard to do in various trials. It's very difficult to do when you're double-minded. But I think the Lord would be pleased if we would pray for one another that we might meditate on the goodness of God. Do you think that He might use that to accomplish His good purposes in our lives in these trials in which we face? He says, thirdly, be thankful for the goodness of God. Be thankful. Be thankful for this giver. Be thankful not just for the gifts, not just when it's going well, but be thankful for the character behind the gifts. And fourthly, he says, we should imitate the goodness of God. That's hard to do. It's hard enough to do when things are going well, from our perspective. But how about during trials? But perhaps the Lord would be pleased to answer our prayers for one another, that we might, in the midst of trials, find the Holy Spirit actually producing in us His fruit, that we might imitate this infinitely full goodness of God. I'll close with Psalm 34:8. O taste and see what? That the Lord is good. Taste it. See it. Experience it. Because he's giving us things not so that we can evaluate and be enamored with those things, but so that we might know the character of the giver. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a good God, that you're always good, that you're only good, that you're good to us. Lord, our eyes sometimes don't see that. Help us in our hearts to believe what your word has said, that you are always and only good. And we pray that by that you might be glorified as you work your perfect will in our lives. We pray these things in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.